Yes, we've been here in November till last time, so it seems like ages since I've seen all the faces out there. But as you know, if you've been with us, we're in a new series on prayer. And Thomas has asked me to look at the first chapter of Philippians, verses 1 to 11. So you have your one. Sorry? Okay, I was on that.
Am I on now? Yes, excellent. I won't say it all that again. If you grab your Bible or your phone or however you access God's Word these days and turn up Philippians chapter 1, where I'm going to read verses 1 to 11, and we're going to look at verses 3 to 11, and we're going to focus this morning on verses 9 to 11. And the outline of the passage is verses 1 and 2 is Paul's greeting to the Philippians. Verses 3 to 8, Paul expresses his joy and thankfulness to God for his love of the Philippians. And it's an expression of gratitude for them, and he enumerates some of the reasons why he's so joyful about them, why he's rejoicing in his relationship with them, and why he's so thankful for them. And then in verses 9 to 11, Paul prays on their behalf. And it's a wonderful prayer of intercession that reveals his innermost feelings for the Philippians. And although it wasn't intended to be a model prayer like the Lord's Prayer of Jesus, I would certainly encourage you in the days and the weeks ahead to try and use this prayer in your prayer life. Go line by line, item by item, and pray it for your own life. Pray for your family. Pray it for your friends. Pray for the church. Pray for the congregation. Because over time, the truth here in this prayer will begin to shape you. It will change how you pray, and it will change how you think and how you serve amongst God's people. So let me read our passage, but before we do, let's turn to the Lord and ask him for his help. Heavenly Father, we all too often fail to remember or we overlook what a precious gift it is from you for us to be able to read and hear the saving, living word of the one true God. So, Father, as we hear your word this morning, help us to realize what a privilege and a blessing it is to receive your word from your own mouth. And by your Spirit, we pray that you will help us to understand it and believe it. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Philippians chapter 1, starting at verse 1, this is the inerrant word of the Almighty God. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I'm sure of this, that he who has begun a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It's right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it's my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Amen. May the Lord bless the reading and the hearing of his word. Well, as I mentioned just a few minutes ago, in the middle verses here, in verses 3 and 8, Paul expresses his thankfulness to God for the Philippians. And there in verses 7 and 8, he tells the Philippians how deeply he loves them. And we find it's a deep affection for the entire Philippian congregation. Notice how he says, I feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace. And then he says, I yearn for you all. And we should note that his thankfulness stems from the fact that he has already seen with his own eyes how the grace of God is transforming these Philippian Christians. When his ministry had caused him to suffer, they had been right there in support. When he had been in financial need, they had given to him generously, even out of their own poverty. What he cares about, they care about. Paul wants to see the world trusting in Jesus Christ, and the Philippians want to see that too. And they had put their money where their mouths were as they supported his missionary journeys. And one thing that is evident is that Paul and the Philippians share a mutual admiration, a mutual love for each other. And Paul writes that because of his love for them, he finds it easy for him to remember them in his prayers and to ask the Lord's blessing on their behalf. And this is something I think we all understand. I mean, if you're a parent, have you ever asked yourself why you find it's so much easier to pray for your children far more easily than you may find to pray for other people? And it's easier because of the affection that we have for our children. It's because of the concern you have for them. It's because you love them so much. And you see, that's what we see here as Paul prays for the Philippians. And notice the expression of love there in verse 8, just before he begins to pray. It's a warm, touching statement. Actually, it's a beautiful statement that precedes a beautiful prayer. He says, he yearns with the affection of Christ Jesus for them. You know, it made me wonder this week, how does a person yearn or long for someone with the affection of Jesus Christ? Well, what Paul, I think, is saying is that Christ's love for the Philippians is being expressed through him. That he, Paul, is in effect the channel for Christ's love to these people. You'll remember that Paul wrote in Galatians chapter 2, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the idea is the same here in verse 8. Christ lives in Paul. And Paul's love for the Philippian believers is motivated by Christ living in him and expressing his love through Paul's heart. You see, Paul is saying that he feels about them the way that Christ feels about them. And when Paul yearned for them, he was only following the impulses of the Holy Spirit of Christ dwelling in him. Now, that is both a beautiful and a mysterious thing. Christ's love for others in your own heart, so tangible that it has the power to take you to their needs on their behalf as you love them, and your love comes alive in your heart. And as supernatural as that may seem, you know, we don't have to read very far in our Bibles before we realize that that is the way all Christians are meant to feel about one another. Jesus himself said to his followers, love one another just as I have loved you. And this strong affection, so strong that it drives and animates prayer, should be found in the heart of every Christian for the brothers and sisters in Christ that we know specifically, and also for all Christians in a more general way. I mean, this is not always the case, although it should be, and well, we could probably spend much more time here this morning on that subject, but as I mentioned, our main focus for this morning is Paul's prayer in verses 9 to 11, which is like a great monument. It's a great edifice that Paul has constructed here in just three short verses. Each component of the prayer is like a sort of a load-bearing wall. It's not a series of petitions, but each element is a building block that provides the foundation for the next. Each component is essential for the one that follows. But look at verse 9. It's my prayer that your love may abound with knowledge and all discernment. Verse 10, so that you may approve what is excellent. And this, at the heart of it, is a prayer for Christian excellence. That Christians would recognize and love and pursue excellent things and aspire to excellence in their lives. And then comes the next and the final building block in this great monument, which is the result of approving excellent things. Paul says that the Philippians in verse 10 may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Verse 10 lies the final component, the pinnacle and the apex of this great building of prayer that he has constructed. It's all for the glory and the praise of God. So you see, although this prayer is very short, it's carefully put together. Each component interlinks with all the others, and its architecture takes the shape that it does because in reality, Paul is laying out how the Christian life is supposed to function. I mean, these are important building blocks, the steps that need to be in place, one building upon the next, in order that we may grow in the work which is going to be completed on the day of Jesus Christ. So Paul's not simply teaching us here how to pray. He's not only teaching us how to use logic and arguments to build and focus the way that we pray, but he's also teaching us how a Christian should live and what it should look like. He showed us the fabric, the structure, the contours of the landscape of a growing, maturing Christian life, which means what we really have here is a masterclass in Christian prayer and Christian living. So notice that the first thing that Paul prays for, verse 9, is the growing love. He prays that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and all discernment. It's a prayer for a Christian's love to always be maturing, always be improving, always to be growing. And we should point out that important but very easily overlooked phrase, more and more. I say important because it's such a wonderfully encouraging phrase. It points to the fact that the Philippians were already on the right track. They had made progress. Their love had been maturing because for their love to abound more, well, it must have already been obvious to Paul that it was abounding already. And Paul prayed that it might be even more so. The Philippians were progressing in their Christian life. They had been born again. God had worked the new birth in their lives. He had produced love within them for God and for his people. And they were exercising and expressing that love, but there was still room for growth. There was still room for more and more. They loved God, they loved his people, but they could go still further. And that should be an encouragement for us to see that Paul is praying like this for the Philippians. And it should be even more of an encouragement to know that this is how Paul thought about himself as well, that there's always room for more. The mighty Apostle Paul, who at this point in his life was certainly advanced in Christian maturity, and he uses himself an example in chapter 3 in this letter to the Philippians. In verses 12 to 14 in chapter 3, he writes, "Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." And that's Paul writing about himself and his own life. I mean, he doesn't for one second think that he is the finished article. He never believes himself to be holy enough or mature enough or loving enough or wise enough or godly enough. And he knows that whatever progress he has made, there still remains a vast amount of progress to be had. He says he still strains forward to what lies ahead and presses on toward the goal. And that is what he's saying on behalf of the Philippians and for all the saints, including us, that in the realm of Christian love, we should press on and grow, recognizing that there is no place in the Christian life for being satisfied with our progress to date. But it is natural for us to be tempted, isn't it? Tempted to coast along at times. We've had a very busy, maybe even a very successful time, which has just come to a close. It's been a hard season. The effort's been tremendous, and now maybe we should just take a little time and consolidate, or simply just take it easy for a while and recoup our energy. But the Apostle Paul believes that, well, that's missing the point. He urges the Philippians, as he urges us, to take on an attitude that is committed to pressing forward and straining for whatever lies ahead. In other words, he says here, take hold of that thing for which Christ, Jesus, has taken hold of us for. He's made us his own. So take hold of that thing for which he saved us, a perpetually growing Christian love. Now, also in verse 9, there are two things about love that Paul fastens together that in our culture, we usually separate or we see as mutually exclusive concepts. Paul brings together here love with knowledge and discernment. Now, in our culture, very often most often, we advertise the ultimate love as pure emotion. Whether it's TV or cinema or the novel, the best, the most treasured love is portrayed as an inexplicable, irresistible, overwhelming emotional love. Romeo and Juliet, Mills and Boone, Sleepless in Seattle. Their great love is sentimental, intoxicating. It's overpowering. It seems to have nothing to do with what happens in our brains. In fact, it's sort of the opposite. It's love at first sight, being swept off your feet. It's illogical and irrational, and at the same time, apparently, it's overwhelming. And that is certainly a type of love. But that's not the type of love that Paul is praying for here in verse 9. The love that Paul wants us to seek in our Christian lives is the kind of love that is going to make us, you and me, holy. It's a love that is tempered and directed and informed and shaped by knowledge and all discernment. You know, that word knowledge means more than just a doctrinal knowledge, more than just a store of information. Paul's writing about a personal knowledge, an intimate understanding that comes to us in the gospel through knowing the scriptures. It's an up-close and personal knowledge of Jesus. And it's a living, growing knowledge that is enjoyed in the context of communion with the living God. And discernment, it's sort of an interesting word, I think. It's also interesting that this is the only time that this precise word is used in the New Testament. There is another spot in the letter of the Hebrews where there's a similar word that's used. And it's related to discernment that the author uses. And as he uses it, he is rebuking his readers for their immaturity, for their lack of growth as followers of Christ. By this time, the author of Hebrews seems to feel that some of them should have been more mature. They should have been teachers and leaders in the community. He writes, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you still need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness since he is a child. Solid food is for the mature." And then he defines maturity like this: those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. In other words, in order to mature as Christians, we must develop and grow in our discernment. We must be continually training our consciences, our senses, our minds, and our bodies to recognize good from evil. In other words, we must learn to discern temptation before it traps us. We must learn to discern a correct use of Scripture in the presence of a mistaken use of Scripture. So when Paul says he's praying that we would have love that is guided by discernment and the knowledge of Jesus Christ that comes to the Scriptures, He is, in fact, praying for Christians to experience an ever-growing spiritual maturity. He's praying for a wisdom, a maturity, and a resilience that has been shaped and informed through a course of careful application of the gospel to every situation in our lives, day by day. He's praying that we would grow up and that our love would be a grown-up, knowledgeable, and discerning love that makes the right choices. A love, for example, that edifies. A love that knows how far to go and when to hold back. A love that knows what to say and what not to say. You see, some of us are inclined toward intellectual specifics. We lean toward what some people might call first principles, or probably more simply, we are looking for an objective truth in every situation. We're those who love doctrine and precise distinctions. We like it black and white without the gray. And then there are some of us, on the other hand, who are far more relational. Love is something that just overflows from us, and we're all about relationships without confrontation. And no matter how you see yourself, or we see ourselves, maybe one of each, or maybe a mixture of the both, we must understand that the danger there is in both love without truth, as well as the danger in truth without love. And Paul shows great wisdom in bringing these two things together, love together with knowledge and discernment. And that's because truth or knowledge without love produces a coldness, a ruthlessness. It produces in us an impatience with other people's sin. That's truth without love. But then love without truth, on the other hand, tends to become sentimental. It loses its ability to make proper distinctions between what is right and what is not right. It fails to set appropriate boundaries in order to always trying to avoid confrontation. And both of these extremes have negative influences on us and on our churches. Truth without love produces an unyielding dogmatism, and it hardens us toward each other. And love without truth is a love that tolerates anything and never calls for repentance, which is sub-Christian, and it destroys our witness in the world. And that's why we need a balance here of Paul's prayer. We need to love the Lord and love his people, although we must do according to knowledge and discernment. We need to know what to do and how to do it, which is to apply our love for the glory of God and the honor of the name of Jesus Christ. So the first thing Paul prays for here is growing Christian love. And secondly, notice the goal of growing Christian love is the pursuit of excellence. Verse 9, he prays that their love would abound more and more in knowledge and all discernment, and verse 10, so that they may approve what is excellent. Paul wants us to strive for excellence. He wants to ignite our ambition for holy things. The world and the church, have two very different ideas of excellence. In terms of the world, the pursuit of excellence is putting our desires, our goals at the center of life. We're going to be focused. We're going to strive. It may mean using and abusing or trampling on anything or anyone that gets in the way of us achieving our goals. It's really an excellence at the end of the day that seeks the praise of men and women. That's what it means to pursue excellence in terms of the world. But Christian excellence is an excellence that arises from love, a love for God and a love for our brothers and sisters in Christ. Therefore, it's an excellence that will always be servant-hearted. The excellent things of the Christian life of mature Christian discipleship will mirror the servant-heartedness of the Lord Jesus himself. And so the world and the church have two very different ideas of what excellence means and what it achieves. They say the Brits and the Americans are two peoples separated by a common language. And I'm sure you can think of many, many examples to that. But, I was thinking that This morning, imagine me coming into church and telling you that I had a new pair of pants. And I wanted to show them to you from up here on the pulpit. I was so proud of them. Well, some of you might find that a bit out of the ordinary. And not to mention maybe even a bit too much in terms of personal revelation to you. But as you may know, in America, that wouldn't be shocking at all. People wear their pants in public all the time. On the other hand, if Americans would only call their pants trousers as we do, there would be no confusion. But see, that's the point. We may use a common vocabulary, but we don't always mean the same thing. And that's how it is with the church and the world. We may use the same vocabulary, but we don't mean the same thing. And both the church and the world feel that people should be ambitious, that we should hold an ambition for certain things. But you see, for in the heart of the Christian, it's an ambition for a likeness to Christ, ambition for the honor of the Lord Jesus' name, for the salvation of the lost, for the growth of the kingdom. It's an ambition for the death of sin in one's life. And that's what Paul is praying for here. And he's challenging the followers of Jesus to approve excellence. But the excellence he has in mind is not the excellence of the world. It's an excellence as defined by the character of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So, Paul prays for growing Christian love, characterized by knowledge and discernment, all with a view to the pursuit of excellence. But just suppose for a moment that you find in your heart that you are being changed by the powerful work of the Holy Spirit that's living inside of you. You find yourself, you have a growing appetite for all these excellent things, those things that further the means of grace in your life. You love the Lord's Day. You love his people. You love the preaching of the word. You're at prayer meeting whenever they have one. You're at both the morning and the evening worship on every Sabbath day. You want to strive earnestly to slay sin and produce the fruit of the gospel in your life. You're pursuing excellence with everything you've got. Suppose that's true of you. Well, then what is that going to mean for you in your life? Well, Paul says it means two things. He says the results will be holiness and glory and praise to God. Look at verse 10 again. Paul prays that the Philippians will approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. That word pure is sometimes translated as sincere. Sincere comes from the Latin phrase sincera, and it's a word that originated in the marketplaces of the ancient world. And if you were purchasing pottery in the market back then, very often there would be cracks in the clay. And the unscrupulous traders had a hard, sort of an invisible wax that they used to conceal the cracks from the naked eye. However, if you held the pot up to the sunlight, you could easily see the imperfections as the sunlight would shine through the cracks. So in order to separate themselves from the unscrupulous dealers, the honest traders would label their pots with the word sincera, which means sincere, without blemish. Its integrity is guaranteed, or its integrity is preserved. There are no cracks in this vessel, which helps us actually understand what Paul is explaining here, that one day the blazing purity and righteousness of Christ will be seen. He will split the skies open, and every eye will see him, and he will be brighter than the sun. And God will work in the lives of his children, sanctifying them. And when that sunshine begins to blaze in its majesty on that great and final day when the Lord returns, and the light of the Son of Man shines on you, there will be no cracks. You will hear the word sincera, because you will be made sincere, authentic, real, complete, and holy on that final day of the Lord's return. And that really is the result, Paul says, of pursuing excellent things. That's what happens when your love grows and it's shaped and informed by knowledge and discernment. The outcome is you will display holiness on the day the Lord returns and finishes his work in you. And notice that Paul writes, you'll be filled with the fruit of righteousness, which is another way of saying godliness. So when you pursue the excellent things, you will be made pure and blameless and filled with the fruit of righteousness. And with all this happening, though, there is still a danger. Still a danger we must be aware of. There's still a danger of thinking that if you simply do the right things, that you come to church, you go to prayer meeting, you study the scriptures, you attend the morning and evening services every Sabbath. We can't think that those actions alone in themselves will automatically generate holiness, because they won't. Holiness is not simply the byproduct of our diligent effort alone. I mean, look what Paul says. Filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes, how? From where? Where does it come from? Through Jesus Christ. So if you're pursuing all of those excellent things, but you're not pursuing Jesus, then holiness will always elude you. You see, Jesus is the most excellent thing that will ever capture the deepest ambitions of our souls and our hearts. He's the one thing that we are to want more than anything else. And as you strive for excellence, the fruit of righteousness begins to manifest itself and appear on the branches of your life. But the climax, the end result of growing Christian maturity and love is found in verse 11, the glory and praise of God. And what that means for Paul is that God's agenda in your life is to take down that broken down shack that you once were, ruined, ravaged, destitute, ramshackled by sin, and to renovate it so that it becomes a palace in which he will dwell by his Holy Spirit. Which means that anyone who sees the transformation that has taken place in your life will see what grace can do. And when they will see what God's grace looks like manifested in your life, they will give glory and praise to God. I mean, Paul is saying that growing Christian love, shaped by knowledge and discernment, will make you pursue excellent things, which means supremely pursuing Christ himself. And that will so change you that everyone who sees you will say, isn't Jesus Christ glorious? Look at what he's done in that person's life. Isn't he worthy of all the praise and honor? I want to know him. So think about your own life just for a moment. Would anyone looking at your life give glory and praise to God? Would anyone looking at your life want to know the Savior that you profess to follow? And however you answer those questions, think about this prayer that Paul prayed for the Philippians and ask yourself, if Paul is praying this for these people that he loved, shouldn't we here at Calderwood Baptist Church be praying this prayer for each other? I mean, pray for yourself. Pray for your family. Pray for one another. Pray that those that you pray for would abound in love and grow in knowledge, that they would increase in discernment, that they would choose what is excellent, that their lives would be a model of integrity and sincerity, and that they would live in fruitful righteousness for the glory of God. Amen. Isn't that a wonderful prayer to pray for each other? Let's bow our heads and pray now, shall we? Heavenly Father, this is our prayer. We pray with Paul that our love would abound more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that we would approve the things that are excellent, and we would live sincerely, and we would live with integrity until the day of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, make us as a church, as a congregation, holy people, and change us so that others looking at us would give glory to Jesus. And we ask this in his name. Amen.